Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Lord, we do thank you for this day. We do thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this book that you have given us and the privilege, the freedoms that you have blessed us with in this day and in this age, in this time, that we can hold it in our hands and pour our mind and our lives over it that we might learn of you. Thank you for this time you've given us, Lord, together this morning. We pray that you would bless it, that you would provide for us. Lord, we so desperately need you in every way. We ask for your help. Guide us. Lord, use my mind and my mouth, my entire being for your purpose. Lord, open the ears. Help us to be good hearers and listeners, followers of your word. Thank you again for your word. Please bless the preaching of it, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 6. We will be dealing with a very familiar passage of text of Scripture, a very familiar account, the account of the flood. And I know all of us have probably heard and studied this account, heard messages preached on it, read through the account several times, many times. Even the youngest children here have probably heard the account of the flood. But the amazing thing about God's Word is that my dad told me this a lot. We're never going to graduate out of this book. This book is inexhaustible. And the more I study it, the more I learn from it, and the more I realize that it is inexhaustible. It has something to say to us, something else to teach us. Every time that we come to the passage and ask the Holy Spirit to teach us, He will not let us down. There's more here for us to learn. So I do want to read a very lengthy text of Scripture, but that's okay. I may not have anything profitable to say, but God's Word always does. So let's begin in chapter 6 and verse 1. And it came to pass, let me get this running here, make sure I don't go over it. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping things and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And thou shalt take unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. And for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also by the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according to unto all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean beasts, and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls, and everything that creepeth upon the earth, there went in two, and two unto Noah into the ark, and the male and the females God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass, after 7 days, that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark. And it was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole earth were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle, of beasts, of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping things and fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now I pray we all know and that we all believe that this is a true and factual account. That this is an actual, literal event in history. But in case there be doubt in someone's mind, let me just point out a few points of confirmation of this truth. First, we should know, we should understand that the book of Genesis is a historical record. That's what the book of Genesis is. Actually, it is a divinely inspired historical record. The book of Genesis is not a book of allegories. The book of Genesis is not a book of metaphors. The book of Genesis is not illustrative parable or fables or fairy tales. The book of Genesis is history. Real, physical, literal, historical record. And as some of you young people progress in your education, and perhaps some of you will go to college and go to secular college, this is where professors are going to attack God's Word. They will try to tell you that the book of Genesis, it's just allegories, it's just a fable, it's just an account. No, the book of Genesis is history. Real, actual, literal history. As a matter of fact, history, when we think about history, I'm sure some of you are learning history. History has dates, right? I was never very good at history because it had dates. It had dates that our teachers expected us to memorize, okay? I'm not so good with memory. But it has dates. History has dates. Well, this flood, through the genealogies that surround it, we can know when this occurred. This is what I want to look at first. So if you're taking notes, young people, the first point, number one, is when. I'll try to help you out along the way. It's when. We can know when this real, literal event happened in past history. If you were to go back, and you can do this, at the end of chapter 5, verse 32, we can do the math in that genealogy there, and we can see that the time frame from the creation to the flood was 1,656 years. That's the reason, much of the reason we have genealogies. This is for the time frame of history. And we can see from creation to the flood there is 1,656 years. So here in chapter 7 and verse 11, when we read in the 600th year of Noah's life in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, this is precise dates, isn't it? Precise. This is not something allegorical, illustrate. No, it's precise. It's exact. In the second month, 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. So we can take that and through these other genealogies after and before and after, we can know that this occurred, this event occurred in the year 2238 BC. We can know that. History has dates. This event has a date, a very specific date. History has dates, but history also has locale. Okay? You remember of American history, this happened on this such and such a date at this such and such place. There's monuments erected in those certain places where we can see this happened here. This happened here. Well, not only can we know when this occurred, but also we can know, number two, we can know where it occurred. Where it occurred. Look in chapter 7, verse 17. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth. And the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went up upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. You hear the repetition? In the Hebrew language, repetition is emphasis. It's emphasis. The earth, the earth, the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole earth, whole heaven, were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. This flood, you want to know where this flood occurred? It occurred everywhere. The whole earth was covered with water. So this was a worldwide event. This was a worldwide flood. North, Central, South America, they were covered. Europe was covered. Asia was covered. Africa was covered. Antarctica was covered. Australia was covered. The entire earth was covered with water. We don't really get it sometimes, but chapter 7, verse 11, it describes there that this earth, this earth that we live upon, its entire landmass literally erupted. It erupted. The internal water reservoirs were sent spewing up onto the earth and up into the atmosphere, which evidently then caused the vapor canopy, because it doesn't seem like it has rained at this point. That caused the vapor canopy to break apart and fall upon the earth for 40 days. The earth before the flood was much different, and the atmosphere before the flood was much different than it is now. And the flood is what changed that. The earth erupting with this water is what changed that. And this happened to the point that the waters reached, according to chapter 7, verse 20. Get this. It happened that the waters reached to at least 22.5 feet. 22.5 feet above the highest mountains on the earth. That's what the text says. A worldwide flood that happened everywhere and covered every thing. And there is evidence of that to this very day. There is evidence of that in the soil records, in the layers of the records. There is evidence of that in the fossil records. That's the reason fish fossils are found up in the mountains, far away from any water, far away from any sea. By the way, you should know that you can bury a fish or an animal and never get a fossil. For years and years and thousands of years and never get a fossil. It takes cataclysmic pressures to cause fossilization. It takes something like verse 11 describes. That's what it takes. I watched a documentary, and I would encourage you to watch this documentary. It's called Is Genesis History? It's on Netflix, I believe. One of the things it presented in that documentary, I had never quite thought about. This worldwide flood was so disruptive to the earth. It was so disruptive to the earth that much of what we are seeing even today in things such as earthquakes and even global warming, to what you can believe of that. But there is, you know, the earth is going to get warmer. It's clear in the book of Revelation the earth is going to get warmer. Okay, but these things, is the earth still recovering from what happened in the flood? And I got to thinking about that. I said, that's a pretty good point. The earth is still, the flood was so cataclysmic, such an event that the earth, 4,200 years later, is still recovering from the flood. This flood, this real, literal, actual, worldwide flood, God all but recreated the earth through it. All but recreated the earth. And the earth has never been the same since. Matter of fact, the New Testament confirms this. It tells us that the earth is groaning to be what it once was. So we know when and where. Well, we also know, because of the text, we also know upon whom, number 3, upon whom this flood came. Look at chapter 6, verse 6. And it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the earth, for it repented Me that I have made them. This flood came upon all human beings. This flood came upon all animals. It came upon everything that breathed, everything up in the on the earth and everything in the heaven. That's who this flood came upon. And then number 4, we can also know why. Why? On this real day, in real history, God flooded the entire earth and destroyed everything that breathed. And saints, we need to know why. As a matter of fact, the why, that's the focus of the text. That's the real focus of the text. All of these other things are kind of peripheral. To give us an explanation of what's going on. But the real focus of the text, the real focus of the flood, is why. It's why. You know, it's funny, but not really. It's funny that when we think about this portion of God's Word, when we think about and focus upon this portion of God's Word, and I'm not being blameful. I've done the same thing. I don't know how many times I've preached on this count, studied through this count, but I've never seen it quite like I have this last time that I've studied through it. So much of the time when we think about this account, we think about the ark, don't we? We think about how things about the ark, like how enormous it was. You know, this ark was 450 foot long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. I mean, this was a huge 3-story boat. And we pour over those numbers and do the math and illustrate it with football fields. And I've done all that. I can tell you, that's what we do. We do it. And then we think about the animals. When we think about the ark, we think about the animals, and we wonder and even argue. We even argue. Imagine Baptists doing that. We even argue over how could all of those animals fit on this boat? How could all of the animals on the earth actually fit on this boat? Well, when we do that, we really miss the whole point. As a matter of fact, if we only look and see those things. And this too, if we only look and see Noah and his family, we still really miss the whole point, the whole focus of the text, of the account. Let me give us all a Bible interpretation tip. When you want to see the focus, when you want to get to God's intended purpose, and that's what we should all want, what did God, not only what God said, but what He meant by what He said. When you want to find that, when you want to get to God's intended purpose, what He meant by what He said, and especially of an Old Testament account, you go to the New Testament and you search out what the New Testament says about that account. That's a surefire way of having Holy Spirit interpretation of God's Word. What does the Holy Spirit in the New Testament say about the account of the Old Testament? What are these men who were under the inspiration of the Spirit? How did they see it? Well, it's very obvious how the New Testament writers saw this flood. It's very opposite. They understood God's purpose in the flood together because they all spoke of it the very same way. Every writer of the New Testament that spoke about the flood spoke of it the very same way. Let's begin, hold your spot here. We're going to come back to it. But let's begin with Jesus Himself. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. And we're just going to jump in here. Matthew 24, verse 36. But of the days of Noah, Jesus talking here, the days of Noah, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken. And these ones that are taken a judgment here. That's what it's speaking of. One shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. So what is Jesus comparing the flood to here? Coming judgment. That's what He's speaking about. He's talking about the impending wrath of God. That's how Jesus Himself viewed the flood. It was the wrath of God. And then the Apostle Peter, he spoke about the flood actually in both of his letters, but twice in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. Turn there. 2 Peter chapter 2. Again, we're just jumping in. Verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample, an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. This is what he gives you several illustrations here, but one of them is the flood. But this verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So how did Peter see the flood? What context is he using the account of the flood in here? How's he using it? To prove God's judgment. Well, look over, turn a page, chapter 3, verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So how does Peter see, what context is he using the account of the flood for? God's wrath. God's wrath. And not only God's wrath, and not only God's judgment, but Peter uses it as the supreme example, the supreme proof of coming judgment upon even present-day scoffers and believers. He's saying, if you don't believe Christ is coming, and Christ is coming to judge the ungodly, you've forgotten about the flood. He's using it as the primary example that God will judge sin, and God will pour out His wrath on sinners. So we can know by these New Testament accounts that God's intended purpose, His God's focus for the flood, and His accounting of the flood is not really the ark and the animals. I'm not saying they don't have purpose, they do. But first we got to get to exactly the context God is setting up for us before we can see the other. The context that God sets up for us in Genesis 7 is not the ark, the size of the ark, the animals, and not really even Noah. First, it's His wrath. First, it's His judgment against sin. Now, you know, right? That it's awful convenient that we miss that. It's awful convenient that we overlook this intended purpose. In this flesh, there is no good thing. It's very convenient that we look right over. We miss the revelation here in this account of the personal nature of our sin. We do. Remember, the book of Genesis, it is the book of beginnings. It is the book of beginnings. God would have us, and in this book of beginnings, God would have us to know here right at the beginning, in Genesis 6, God would have us to know the truth about our sin. God would have us to know right in the beginning the truth about the nature of our sin. In the previous chapters, and we didn't get it, but you all have heard of Cain. Okay, and in the account of Cain, that covers a few chapters, God shows us there the reality of the crouching lion of sin that is ready to pounce on you. Okay? He's showing us the true nature of sin, but here He even gives us a clearer, a more pronounced and personal picture of sin. Look again at chapter 6, verse 6. And it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it, notice this phrase, it grieved Him at His heart. You know what that phrase, it grieved Him at His heart. You know what it literally means? God's heart was filled with pain. Now, I know we don't like to think of God, especially as Sovereign Grace Baptists, we don't like to think of God like that. That's awful convenient. That's awful convenient. It filled God's heart with pain. Here God is expressing to us in this verse, verse 6, in human terms, what sin really is. It filled His heart with pain. What it really does. Do we understand what our sin is and what our sin does to God? And He's talking about unbelievers here, let alone us believers. That's a whole nother subject, a whole nother message. Many messages. But I just want us to grab a hold of what sin is, the nature of sin, because that's what He's loading up for here in chapter 7. He's going to show us what He's going to do with sin. But first, He wants us all to realize how personal sin is to Him. What sin does to our God. You know what it does to our God? Sin breaks His heart. In other words, sin, all sin, our sin, is a personal, heartbreaking attack against him. It is a personal, heartbreaking attack against God Himself. It's awful convenient for us to pass that up. It's awful convenient to say, well, I don't think God's like that. Well, He just told us it was like that in His own words. It grieved me at my heart. It's awful convenient for us to pass that up and instead concentrate on what kind of wood the ark was built with. Oh, I see that, but do you see what he says about this kind of wood? And we go and we search encyclopedia and the Bible dictionaries, and we find out all about these wood and the trees. And I'm not saying we can't and maybe even shouldn't do that, but not first. Not first. It's very convenient as well that we would fail to see the focus here, the second focus, of the corruptible pervasiveness of our sin. You know that sin corrupts you? You know what it means to be corrupted? It means to be ruined. That's what sin does. That's what sin does. Look at chapter 6, verse 11. Remember, in the Hebrew language, repetition is emphasis. And see if you can find the repetition here. Chapter 6, verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. And all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will... See that word destroy? Same Hebrew word, corrupt. I will corrupt them with the earth. It's all ruined, God says. It's all ruined. It's all ruined. Literally, He says, it's all ruined, and now I will ruin them. That's what the text actually says. That's what sin has done. That's what sin has done here. As a matter of fact, let's just step back a minute and see as God sees this. See this in the context of Genesis 1 through 5. We all are, I'm sure, familiar with the first five chapters of Genesis. So, like we talked about last night, the solitary, self-existent God, Yahweh, He chooses to create. He chooses to create, though, not because He is in need of anything, because He is everything in Himself. But He chooses to create because He would reveal Himself, literally, He would share Himself with us. And He chooses to create human beings. Human beings. They would be His crowning work. They would be image bearers of God Himself. Human beings would, not the animals. Not the trees, not the skies. Human beings. Human beings would. He would create all and everything that He created for them. For them. And in doing so, He would show Himself to them. In doing so, He would share Himself with them in a most amazing and intimate way. He gave them, if you go back and you study, He gave them a blessed position with Him in His very presence, in His own garden. That's where He put them. He gave them perfect provision. He said, look out here. We can't imagine what that garden looked like. But He said, look out here. All of this is for you. It's all for you. Take and eat. It's all for you. Stay away from that. But everything else, that one little tree over there, stay away from that. But everything else, that's all for you. You are my crowning work of creation. I've created all of this for you. And He gave them this glorious position with Him. He gave them this glorious provision. He even gave them day seven. You know, we say that God didn't create anything on day seven. Yes, He did. Rest. You know what that rest was intended to be? Perpetual rest. You remember, we were always created to be working beings. Okay? Work is a good thing. God knew that. But that work didn't have a toil. It didn't have a labor before the fall. That day seven was perpetual rest. We were going to be working, but we were going to enjoy. Or it was going to be like resting. A perpetual rest. He gave them all of these things so that their whole life and whole existence could be filled with Him. Him as their all in all. Him with Him as fullness Himself. Him as satisfaction personified. He gave human beings, literally, He gave them everything. Grab a hold of that. That's what's there in Genesis 1. But then, they, human beings, of all of His creation, His own crowning work of creation struck Him. His own crowning work of creation assaulted Him and offended Him and broke His heart with their rebellion. You know what the rebellion was? Self-idolatry. Their sin was so great, so corruptible, so pervasive, so ruinous that the creation that God looked upon on day six and declared by His own perfect standard to be very good, to be literally perfect. Sin is so ruinous, so corruptible, that in just 1,656 years here in our text, man, we had totally ruined it. Completely ruined it. You see, it's awful convenient that we would look right past that and spend our time trying to figure out how God got a T-Rex on the ark. But that's what we do, isn't it? Well, there's something else that, as the Apostle Peter says, we are willfully ignorant of. You know what it is? You know the base word of ignorant is ignore. So when Peter says willfully ignorant, he means what we intentionally ignore. There's something else here in this account that we ignore, and it's this. It shouldn't surprise you that people don't want to hear about the wrath of God today. It shouldn't surprise you that even we don't want to hear about the wrath of God. Because in this text, God's willingness, God's insistence, God's ability to deal with man's ruinous, heartbreaking, God-assaulting sin, our sin, that's what He's dealing with. That's the focus of the flood. That's the focus of the flood. Like I said, I don't know if I've ever seen it in just this way until I saw the context of this focus. The context of it. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, referring to the angels here in chapter 6, verse 20, he says this. He says, "...which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing." And I want you to hear this last clause. "...wherein few," that is, only eight souls were saved by water. And look again here at chapter 7, verse 21. Notice this, again, emphasis. "And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle, of beasts, of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed, which is upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things, the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark." You know, we often think about the great size of the ark and the great number of the animals that were on it. But when we do, saints, when we focus our attention on that, we got it all wrong. We miss the whole focus of this text, the whole focus of the flood. Here is what the passage is really revealing. This is what the focus of the flood really is. This is what God would have us to really see and comprehend here. God's hatred for sin is so great. His insistence, His willingness and ability to deal with our sin is so real that of all that He created, of the millions and millions and perhaps even billions of human and animal inhabitants of His earth, all that was left of the millions and millions and even billions of them, all that was left after His wrath, after His judgment was complete, could fit on this little wooden boat. Of all the inhabitants of all the earth, The only thing left after God was done justly dealing with their sin, all that was left could fit on this little wooden boat with room to spare. And all of them only because of His mercy. The focus of the flood, the focus of this account, is that God is able and God is willing and God will deal with sin. God will deal with our sin. God will do so justly. He will do so thoroughly. He will do so completely. He takes our sin personally. Our sin is against Him. It is an assault against Him. It is an offense before Him. It is the arrogant rebellion of a ruined, corruptible creation. Our sin demands, our sin cries out for His wrath. And our God, He will deal with sin. He will deal with my sin. He will deal with your sin. And right here, He reveals something for us right in the beginning. And we need to understand this. You know how God deals with sin? Only two ways. Two ways, that's it. Two ways. We see here that He will deal, the one way that He deals with sin is judgment. Real judgment. Real, destructive, devastating judgment of all that was left. Get this picture in your hand, in your head. Of all that was left, of all of His creation, when His judgment was through, when His judgment was satisfied, all that was left could fit on a little wooden boat that a man built. God will deal with sin. From this point on, really, in chapter 6, you see the other way, but really from this point on, He really begins to open it up for us. God will deal with sin in judgment, or God will deal with sin by saving us from it. That's the only two ways that God deals with sin. Noah, and how does God save us? Noah found what? Grace. That's not that Noah was better than everybody else, so God chose him. That's not grace. It's grace today in 2018 is unmerited favor, and grace in 1656 was unmerited favor, or 2238, it was unmerited favor then. It's still unmerited favor. God deals with sin one of two ways. He judges it, or He saves us from it in His grace, in His mercy, through His Son. Through His Son. May the Lord help us to see. May He help us to see the reality of our sin before Him. May He help us to hate sin. You know, that's what we should do. We should hate sin. There's a lot of people out here that hate God. They hate God. They're angry with God because bad things have happened to them. And perhaps you've had bad things happen in your life. Perhaps you've had children die. You know, as a pastor, you hear all the time questions like that. Well, how could God do this? How could God? How could my child die? How could my child have this disease? How could I have this disease? How could I lose all of these things that I... How could sin do that? Don't be mad at God. Don't be mad at God. Be mad at sin. There was no pain. There was no sorrow. There was no death before sin. There was no loss before sin. Sin is what ruined everything. Don't be mad at God. No, be mad at sin. Hate your sin. Hate sin, not God. May the Lord help us to see the reality of our sin. May He help us to repent from our sin. You know what saints are? They are repenters. Repentance is not a one-time thing. For the saint of God, repentance is a continuous thing. It's just like the brother just preached, the Word of God. God convicts us through His Word. He brings us back to correction. That's repentance. We turn from our sin. We turn from that being turned out of the way. And we turn, go back the way that God instructs us to go. May the Lord help us to realize our sin and to realize what our sin and rebellion and all of its forms is before God. We see it so clearly here in this flood. And may He help us to repent and run to Christ Christ is the only Savior. He was the only Savior when God birthed us from death to life, and He's the only Savior, saint. If you have been saved, born again for 100 years, Jesus Christ is still your only Savior. He's still the only one that can deliver you from your sin. He's still the only one. Run to Christ. He's the only... Matter of fact, you know, there's so much here you can't deal with. He's the ark. He's the ark. He's the only... How were those 8 people saved from this devastating flood that destroyed everything and everyone? They were in the ark. We must be in Christ. And how many of you put yourself in Christ? Not one of us. Who did? God did. God did by His mercy. Turn from your sin, repent from your sin, and cry out to God for His mercy. We hear a lot about say this prayer, say that prayer, do this, say this in our day and time. The only prayer that I see God answering from a lost sinner is the cry for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Cry out to God for mercy. If we do not have His mercy, we will surely have His wrath. The supreme object lesson of it all is this flood right here. And look at that wrath. Wow. Of the millions and millions and even billions of living objects upon the face of the earth. When God, the Almighty, finished His wrath, what was left could fit in a little bitty boat with room to spare. Relatively. May the Lord help us to see this truth.